Well, we're going to start off with a review video. Elise is going to kick that off of what 2 Corinthians is about. So, Elise, if you would do that for us.
Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Even though it's called 2 or 2 Corinthians in our Bibles, there are multiple clues within this letter that it's not the second thing he ever wrote to the church of ancient Corinth. Paul started this Jesus community in Corinth some time ago on one of his missionary journeys. You can read the story in the book of Acts chapter 18. And after moving on, Paul got a report that things were not going well there. So he wrote the letter that we call 1 Corinthians to correct these problems, and it appears that many in the church rejected Paul's teaching in that letter and rebelled against his authority. And so we learn in this letter that Paul had followed up in person with what he calls the painful visit, and after that he sent a letter which he says was written with anguish and tears. And so after all these measures, most, but not all, of the Corinthians realized their arrogance and they apologized to Paul. They wanted to reconcile. And so Paul wrote this letter to assure them of his love and commitment. The letter's been designed with 3 main sections, each addressing a distinct topic. So Paul first finalizes his reconciliation with the Corinthians. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he addresses the topic of forgotten generosity. And in the final chapters, Paul challenges the remaining Corinthians who still reject him. Let's dive in and you'll see how it all works. So Paul opens up by thanking the God of all mercy and comfort, who brought peace and encouragement to him and the Corinthians during this time of division and dispute. He acknowledges that things have been tense since this painful visit, and he makes clear he's forgiven them. He wants an open and honest relationship. But why had they rejected Paul in the first place? Well, we discover later in this letter that the Corinthians had disregarded Paul as a leader. He was poor, he earned a meager living through manual labor, he was under constant persecution and suffering, he was often homeless, and to top it off, he wasn't a very impressive public speaker. And so once the Corinthians were exposed to other, more wealthy, impressive Christian leaders, they started to think less of Paul. They were actually ashamed of him. So Paul responds first by showing that their elevation of these leaders simply because of their wealth and eloquence is a betrayal of Jesus. It shows a totally distorted value system. True Christian leadership, Paul says, is not about status or self-promotion. Paul depicts himself and the other apostles as captive slaves to King Jesus, who's leading them on a procession of triumph. Paul's job isn't to be impressive, but rather to point people to the one who is. Jesus. He then alludes to a recent demand of the Corinthians that he provide some letters of recommendation to prove his authority and credentials, and this is ridiculous to Paul. Their church wouldn't even exist if he hadn't started it, and so he says they are his proof of genuine leadership. They are his letter of recommendation. He cleverly quotes from the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, saying that God's Spirit has written his letter of recommendation on their hearts as his new covenant people. The Corinthians shouldn't need any more proof than that. Now, the mention of the new covenant, it leads Paul into a long comparison between the old covenant between God and Israel that was mediated by Moses and the new covenant between God and the Corinthians mediated by Jesus and the Spirit. The old covenant made at Mount Sinai, it was truly glorious. It made Moses himself shine with God's glory, but that glory eventually faded. Not to mention the fact that the laws of that covenant were ineffective at truly transforming Israel. But the new covenant, by comparison, is even more glorious because the resurrected Jesus is the very glory of God and he lives on forever. And it's his Spirit that's now transforming people to become more faithful, just like Jesus himself. Now, this all sounds amazing. I mean, who doesn't want to share in God's own glory? But Paul goes on to show how the paradox of the cross turns upside down the Corinthians' ideas of glory and success. After all, Jesus' glorious exaltation as king took place through his suffering, execution, and death. On the cross, Jesus revealed God's salvation. He died for the sins of the world to reconcile people to God, but the cross does even more. It reveals God's character. He's a being of utter self-giving, suffering love that seeks the well-being of others. The cross also reveals a new cruciform way of life, and Paul's goal is that his life and ministry imitates the cross. So although his apostolic career, it's been marked by humility, suffering, by poverty, it was all to serve the Corinthians. And so when they disapprove of Paul's poverty and suffering, they disapprove of Jesus too. Paul's way of life and leadership is actually the proof that he authentically represents the crucified and risen Jesus. Paul really wants to reconcile with the Corinthians, but he won't let things lie until they've been transformed and embrace this upside-down paradox of the cross. After this passionate appeal, Paul moves on to address the topic of forgotten generosity. So the Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, they had fallen into poverty due to a famine. And Paul was raising money among the new churches that he started, full of mostly non-Jews. They would all send a relief gift as a symbol of their unity in the Messiah Jesus. And so many of his churches, they were thrilled to give. But the Corinthians, in the midst of all this conflict with Paul, hadn't saved up for the gift. And for Paul, this isn't just about money. It's another sign that the Corinthians have not been transformed by the gospel about Jesus, which, at its heart, is a story of generosity. Paul says, "You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, that even though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." He's telling the story of the gospel through financial metaphors. Jesus gave up his glorious honor, or wealth, and he lowered himself to die like a poor slave, so that other people who are impoverished through sin and death can be exalted and become wealthy through the riches of God's grace. To be a Christian is to let this story sink deep into your mind and heart, letting it transform you into someone who's more generous, more willing to share your life and resources to help others. In the final section of the letter, Paul focuses on the main source of his conflict with the Corinthians, that group of impressive leaders that he sarcastically calls super apostles. So they came to Corinth, promoting themselves and bad-mouthing Paul as a poor, unsuccessful leader. And at the risk of sounding self-promoting, Paul says, "Do these guys really want to compare credentials?" He can totally take them on. Are they Jewish Bible experts? Well, so is Paul. He was a Pharisee, for goodness sakes. He has the whole Bible memorized. Do they want to brag about their superior knowledge of Jesus? Paul has actually seen and hung out with the risen Jesus. He's actually had visions of Jesus' heavenly throne room. But more importantly, Paul has given his entire life to the mission of Jesus. He sacrificed comfort and stability, and he never asked the Corinthians for money. Unlike the super apostles who charged a lot, Paul earned his own living. But, Paul says, he refuses to brag about these accomplishments because these aren't the things that really matter as a Christian. Instead, what he'll brag about is how flawed and how weak he is, because it's in those inadequacies that he discovers the love and mercy of Jesus. Or as Jesus once told Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect through weakness." Paul concludes the letter with a sober warning to the Corinthians. They need to check themselves. Their contempt for Paul, his way of life, their love for these super apostles, it all shows that they don't grasp who Jesus is on a fundamental level. They're not living like transformed followers of Jesus, and so he invites them once again to humble themselves before the love of Jesus. 2 Corinthians gives us a really unique window into the life of Paul and the paradox set before us by the cross of Jesus. The cross challenges our values, our ways of seeing the world. We value success, education, wealth, but God values humility and weakness because his love and power were made known through the suffering, death, and the resurrection of Jesus. The cross also unleashes the transforming power and presence of the Spirit to empower Jesus' followers to take up his cruciform way of life and make it their own. And that's what 2 Corinthians is all about.
All right. So, today we are finishing our epic journey through 1 and 2 Corinthians that we have been on this whole past year. Can you believe it? The end of that tunnel is in sight. We're going to be finishing the book. And as we wrap up this epic journey, as we look at chapter 12, 11 through 13, 14 today, Paul gives us this challenge that goes right along with our theme for this year, which is convenient. Remember what leads to right relationship with God and others. Remember what leads to right relationship with God and others. So let's read this now. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. And just a little aside, one thing I want to maybe move us towards a new habit. I would like you to actually bring a Bible with you next week and maybe some ways to mark in it. We're going to be marking keywords. I would like you maybe to bring your study Bible that you could write thoughts on the margins of what you're getting out of this passage. And maybe you want to even write the sermon outline and where it fits the verses. Whatever you want to do, but bring your Bibles. Bring some way to mark in them. And we will be doing this together. And you'll have that to go back to as you read things again. So let me just give that recommendation and encouragement towards us all. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're starting in verse 11 and going to 13, 14. This is Paul speaking. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But, granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned that those who sinned before, and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may do no wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So as we unpack this challenge of remembering what leads to right relationship with God and each other, there's three aspects of this we see in this passage. If you look with me at verse 14 of chapter 13, we see the Trinity represented there. And that is the summary. And it also summarizes this passage as well. The grace, the love, the fellowship. So let's look at those. It's first, repentance is enabled by the grace of Jesus Christ. Second, the love of God, the intent of the love of God is what leads to restoration. And third, rejoicing is in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and this leads to right relationship with God and others. So let's look at the first aspect, repentance, which is enabled by the grace of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 12, verse 11 through 13:8, that's a good chunk of this passage, Paul's exhorting the Corinthians to repent of their own ways in which they've sinned and departed from Jesus. He does this with a parent's heart toward them and not as a superior or in a judgmental way. So I've heard the phrase, God's kindness leads us towards what? Repentance. You know, we are able to repent if we know that we're not going to get hit on the head with the hammer. It's hard to repent when you know that if you own up to things, you're going to be smashed, right? Maybe you've seen that at work, you know. People don't want to own up to a mistake because they would get fired or have pay docked, that sort of thing. But the Bible shows us that God's kindness leads us towards repentance. His grace leads towards repentance. So, brothers and sisters, do you realize that God desires us to repent so that we can be built up and live our best lives for Him? You hear that phrase a lot. I'm living my best life, or my dog's living its best life. What is your best life? God knows what that is. You think you do often. We think we know what our best life would be. But He has in mind what your best life, what would bring the most glory to Him is your best life. And so He knows best what that is. And that is often most realized, it's going to be most realized if we're in right relationship with Him. So when we have things that stand between us and God, you're not going to be living your best life. We often believe the lies of the world, the devil, and even of our own flesh that God doesn't want good things for us. Maybe you've heard that before, you felt that. And so we seek those good things in what is forbidden. And those forbidden things only end up being cruel masters that bring harsh consequences in the end. So right relationship with God and with others is only maintained by our willingness to repent and humble ourselves before one another and before God. So this week in my devotions, I came across this, they call it the Jesus Prayer. Have you guys ever heard of the Jesus Prayer? So it's a prayer from back in the Middle Ages or whatever, but basically a simple line like this. It says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So it's pretty easy to remember. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And what my devotion encouraged me to do it was to say that for the next 10 minutes, not just as fast as I can like a kid writing sentences on the board after school, but to think through it and pray through it. Sort of like we do with the Lord's Prayer, right? You do that and you ponder the line and what it means and maybe expand upon it. Lord, right? Wow. Is He my Lord? Who is Jesus? Christ, He's the Messiah. You know, thinking about each of those things. The Son of God. I'm talking to God Himself. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And those who have prayed this in the past, they might do that throughout the day. And it's an interesting way, it's a good model of confession. Are there any excuses in there? Is there any blame in there? No. Confession saying, I got nothing, God. I got nothing. There's no reason. Just all I can do is your mercy. You're the one who paid the price for me. Have you approached confession in that way? And there's no, I'll never do it again, God. I'm going to make a promise. I'm going to change. No.
have mercy on me, a sinner. Only way I'm going to overcome this sin is by you having mercy to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I think of that 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but not only that, to purify us from all unrighteousness. So that first thing is the grace of Jesus enables us to repent. And Paul's dealing with this stubborn unrepentance in the Corinthians. And I think you and I have all been guilty of that. So question is, how do you react when your sin is revealed to you, whether by God or whether by someone else? How do you and I react? That's a good question. There might be a variety of responses there. Are we humble? Will we be willing to repent? That is what leads to right relationship with God and with others. In our relationships, are we willing to repent, to humble ourselves, to own up to what we have done that is wrong? Paul hits this idea of repentance really hard in chapter 12, verse 20 and 21, if you want to turn there. He writes this, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and that I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual morality, and sensuality that they have practiced." This list encompasses most of the stuff. I didn't see stealing in there and some of the other ones, but it's interesting what sins we tend to emphasize in the church. I like that he didn't go right to the sexual ones there, did he? What are the ones he lists first? These ones kind of often go under the radar, and we tolerate them in our lives and in the lives of each other. Quarreling, a quarrelsome person, a jealous person, someone that's angry, bursts of anger, hostility, passive aggressiveness, slander, saying bad things about others, gossiping, conceit, right? Pride, disorder. You know? So he addresses those. And then he goes on in verse 13, 5, and 6. He says this, "Examine yourselves," right? Often we're really good at examining others, aren't we? Oh, they got this, this, and that problem they need to repent of. And as the message is being said, you go, "I really think this is for so-and-so. They really need to hear this. I'm going to give them the link to hear this message. They really need it." He says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." That's a scary verse. Let's go on. "Test yourselves." So he kind of says another synonym. "Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you?" One of the best deterrents for sin is if you realize that Jesus is right next to you all the time. He is actually in you. You're bringing him wherever you're going. He's watching whatever you're watching. He's doing whatever you're doing. He's present. That's sobering, isn't it? You know, often you'll sit at weddings and other places and people find out I'm a pastor and they're like, "Whoa, we all gotta watch our mouths at our table because the holy man is here." And I kind of want to say to them, I'm not telling God on you. He already knows. Why do you have to behave around me? He already knows. So examine yourself, test yourselves, "Or do you not realize this, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test?" You know, it's sobering to think, you know, there's some of the parables of Jesus. He says, at the end of time, some will come up to me and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name?" He'll say, "I never what? I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Would you pass the test? What is the test? What do you think the test is? Well, it kind of falls under in 14. Do you get the grace of the Lord Jesus? Has the love of God flowing out of you? Do you have fellowship of the Holy Spirit with other believers? You know, there's a big movement today of people called duns. They say, "I'm done with the church. I'm a Christian, but I'm done with the church. I'm not going to member at any church. I'm going to be me and Jesus at home with my television. You might think this is controversial. I'd say if you live that life long term, you have not got the gospel. You've not got the gospel. It's not just you and Jesus. You are called into a body. It'd be like someone saying, Eric, I really like you, but Laura, no, don't like her. I'm probably not going to want to hang out with them very much. You don't like someone's spouse, it's hard to, you know, you two are one. And Jesus said, the church is my what? My bride. Now we all go, yeah, but that bride's ugly. Well, part of our job is we are the church. We are to build up the church. We aren't to come here expecting the church to be perfect. It's not perfect because we're not all doing our part, exercising our gifts, loving one another. All right, that's a little tangent. So when was the last time, I like this term, that you did a sinventory? Sinventory of your life, right? When was the last time you prayed that psalm? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a great one to memorize. And when was the last time you just opened yourself up to that searchlight? Jesus said often people don't want to come out of the dark into the light because they're fearful that their deeds will be exposed. And if you don't believe in the grace of God, you won't want to repent because you're going to think you'll get smashed on the head with a hammer. I get that. So if you are never repenting of sin, do you pass the test? Are you not getting the grace of God because you're afraid to come into the light? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Or that Jesus prayer, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So the road to repentance lies in being humble and willing to look at yourselves or have God look at you and to open yourself up to God's gaze. If you don't remember the grace of God for you in Christ Jesus, you will never want to do this. So God's grace is not out to destroy you, but to restore you. And that leads us to our next point. Not only do you remember repentance is enabled by the grace of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we remember restoration, which is the intent of the love of God the Father. You might see the Trinity in these, right? So Jesus, in this phrase, is about grace. God the Father is about love. You know, we don't often associate love with God the Father. We usually think God the Father of as this Old Testament figure and lightning bolts and smiting, that famous King James word, that kind of thing. Have you really ever thought of God the Father coupled with love? Well, in Hebrew Bible, they use the word chesed. It's kind of chesed. It's like you're sneezing or coughing up. What's chesed mean, our Hebrew scholars? Where's Mitch? Yeah. Mercy, loving kindness, faithfulness. It's a hard one to translate. You know, you look in your Old Testament, you don't always know where chesed is because it gets translated so many different ways. It's kind of a big concept. But the loving, faithfulness, love of God that never gives up on us kind of idea. So it is there in spades in the Old Testament. So that's a lie of the enemy that the Old Testament is all gloom and doom. No, it's anything but. So restoration, which is the intent of the love of God the Father. So Paul speaks about this in 12, 14, and 15. Look at those. He says, here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. Imagine the finger. Not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Anyone have a kid in college right now? You go, oh yeah. And he said, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Yeah, like, or I saw something that said it costs $300,000. So he's using this example, but parents, we pour out and give up our allowances. We give up lots of things to make sure our kids get raised, that they have what they need. Paul's saying, I have the same parent heart. God the Father, Abba Daddy, has the same heart for you. His desire is for your restoration, not your rejection. So in our relationships, when we get the grace of God, we're going to not desire to reject others. As you know, Justice said, push that button, right? Remember that, Justice? We're not going to want to push that button and say, you're dead to me. I don't want to hear what you have to say. We're going to want to restore others. We're going to want to spend ourselves so that they may know the truth and the Lord and all that that entails. So the loving intent of the Father is to build us up, not to tear us down. Let me pause for a second. Do you believe that in your heart of hearts? That God's loving intent for everything that's happening in your life right now is to build you up, not to tear you down. But Eric, this is going on. This really feels like it's tearing me down. I get it. We have to see the big picture here, right? My brother, they're going through a lot with his son right now. He's in the hospital a lot. He's got a lot of issues going on. And I imagine his wife is feeling bad. You know, when they put those IVs in this little guy and these things that hurt, it tears your heart out as a parent. You know, you see him crying, but you know it's for the good. So you're allowing that pain to happen because there's an ultimate reason for it. Same way with us. We don't always get what's going on, why hardships are happening, but God sees that big picture. Paul makes it clear in chapter 13, look at 9 and 10. He says this, your restoration is what we pray for. That's a cool thing. If you're praying for others, do you pray for their restoration? Do you pray for others' restoration? Or do you say, Lord, smite them? These things while I'm away from you. He's saying, this is the purpose of this whole letter. You know, these things I'm writing. Severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me. Why? For building up and not for tearing down. How many parents do that 1, 2, 3 with your kids? Any of you done that before? It's kind of the warning. Okay, what you're doing is not right. It's going to lead to punishment. I am telling you this. Warning one. Warning two. Okay, the boom is ready to fall. You might want to turn around. Warning three. So Paul's saying, I don't want to be severe in discipline you. I want to give you a heads up. These things are not cool. Let's deal with these before I come. So the big question, you know, and Paul, he said earlier, I don't want to come and mourn that these things have not been repented of. He's not coming to say, aha, I gotcha. He's saying, I have an intent to restore. I want the grace of God in this. So as you and I are in relationships, we should not want to be like, I gotcha, but more, I want to see restoration. And I grieve when it's not happening. So a big question for us today in this point is, do you and I see the loving intent of God, the Father's heart, for both our restoration and others' restoration? That is what's going to lead to right relationships. That attitude, that intent for restoration, not rejection. We only move towards restoration if you and I have experienced it ourselves. So first there's repentance, but then there's restoration. Have you repented and experienced that restoration of God in your life? If you have, you will be wanting to extend it towards others in your relationships this way. Have you experienced this from God in such a way that your intent towards others is restoration and not rejection? So, moving on to the third point. We remember repentance is enabled by Jesus' grace. Restoration is the intent of the love of God the Father. Finally, number three, rejoicing is in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. rejoicing. Hey, we get to the good stuff. Ah, oh, repentance, that's kind of hard. Restoration, that's a little better. Rejoicing, I like rejoicing, that's nice. Last verse, the last few verses of 13, after talking about repentance and restoration, Paul commands that they rejoice. That's a pretty good command. Rejoice. Robert, rejoice. You know, unless you're feeling kind of crummy, then it's not so great a command. But we've all experienced that when you come to worship and you're not rejoicing. You say, oh heart, thou shalt rejoice, right? Have you ever done that where you kind of preach to your heart? You say, no, I'm going to rejoice, even though I don't feel like it. Because joy is not necessarily the same as happiness. So look at verse 11 of chapter 13. He says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. If you're looking for a good life verse, I think that's a good one. Let me read that again. Here's a good one to put on your coffee mug or your t-shirt. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration in your life. Comfort one another with your life. Agree with one another with your life. Live in peace with one another with your life. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So many people want the manifest presence of God to be in their lives and at the service. We want to go where God's presence is in power. This verse is telling us where God is going to be. What's it saying? Where's God going to be? He'll be with you, but what type of environment is that? Yep, they're rejoicing. They're trying to restore one another. They're comforting one another. They're agreeing with one another. They're living in peace with one another. That is where revival is going to happen. I can't control what you're doing, but I can look at my heart. Am I rejoicing? Am I trying to restore? Am I seeking to live at peace with others? All the stuff that Corinthians has been talking about. So if you're like, how do I do that, Eric? Reread the books. Look at them in depth. Gives you some pointers. So here's the way it will happen. Repent. Intend to restore others rather than reject. Rejoice. We see this in the Trinity. Jesus provides the path. The Father's love transforms our hearts. The Spirit binds us together in joyful fellowship. God in our midst. Right relationship with God and others. That's what we've been talking about this whole year. And this is the wrap up. He does it right at the end. Points right back towards the main thing, which is the Trinity, right? Relying on God in all three aspects. So let's end with this poem from a collection of prayers and devotions by Arthur Bennett. So listen to this poem with me. Oh, my Savior, help me. I am slow to learn, so prone to forget, so weak to climb. I am in the foothills when I should be on the heights. I am pained in my graceless heart, my poverty of love, my sloth in the heavenly race, my sullied conscience, my wasted hours, my unspent opportunities. I am blind while light shines around me. Take the scales from my eyes. Grind to dust the evil heart of unbelief. Make it my chiefest joy to study thee, meditate on thee, gaze on thee, sit like Mary at thy feet. Lean like John on thy breast. Appeal to Peter, like Peter to thy love. Count like Paul all things dung. Give me increase and progress and grace, so that there may be more decision in my character, more vigor in my purposes, more elevation in my life, more fervor in my devotion, more constancy in my zeal. As I have position in this world, keep me from making the world my position. May I never seek in the creature what can only be found in the Creator. Let not faith cease from seeking thee until it vanishes into sight. Ride forth in me, thou King of kings and Lord of lords, that I may live victoriously and in victory attain my end. Do you want to live your best life? This is the path. This will bring the most glory to God. Let's pray. I'd just like to ask Bob to come up. He's going to play for us a bit. And we're just going to have a time of response here before we do the benediction. And prayer team, back in the back corner there, if you want to pray, if there's something that's been pricked in your heart today, feel free to go back and get prayer. But as we just hear this song, Bob's just going to play a song. Let's just reflect on what God is saying to us today and say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's lay before him what may be standing between us and him. Maybe there's restoration that needs to happen. Maybe you are at odds with somebody right here in this very room that you need to work that through. That will hinder God's presence in our midst if we hold grudges and unforgiveness towards one another. Maybe it's the time to rejoice. Maybe you've moved through those things and you're in a place where you're just rejoicing. I'll just take a little bit here in silence to listen to the Lord. Lord, we just thank you so much for the grace, the love, the fellowship that the Trinity brings, both to our relationship with you, but to each other. Lord, as we end this year of a focus on right relationship, doesn't mean that that stops for us. Hopefully we've learned some things and applied some things that we're more able to be in right relationship with others and with you through what we've learned this year, and we can build upon that in future. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since we're about mixing it up a little today, I think what we're going to do is we're not going to go to Circle Church. Your Circle Church is your table today. And I'm going to pass out the questions. I'm going to pass out the questions to the tables, and we're going to spend the time between now and when we pick up the kids talking with about these questions with our table. So teens included. So teens, you're not going upstairs. Sunday school, yes. So if you need to take someone to Sunday school, or if you're at a table where nobody else is at, go to a table where someone is, okay? And I'm going to pass these around. But before we do that, let's just raise our hands in the benediction here. Go forth this week remembering what leads to right relationship with God and others. Remember the repentance, which is enabled by the grace of Jesus Christ. Remember the restoration, which is the intent of the love of God the Father. Remember the rejoicing, which is in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace.